studies this morning in the Gospel of Mark, looking at a chapter a week, not being exhaustive, picking out one aspect of the chapter, and by no means doing all of it, and then moving on to the next. So we arrive this morning at Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, along with the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke, have caused great confusion in the church down through the centuries. It's regarded by people as a difficult passage to understand, and it has been one that has led to a great deal of speculation. I am in the midst of a debate at the moment via computer with some people about whether or not the church will go through the tribulation. We read in this chapter about the Great Tribulation. And there are two people involved in this that I'm communicating with. One of them says, no, the church does not go through the tribulation. What happens is that the church gets taken off the earth before the tribulation begins. The other one says, no, the church goes through the tribulation, it is mentioned in this chapter, and survives through it to the end. I somewhat stir things up by saying the church did go through the tribulation. But the tribulation is not something to look forward to in the future, it's something we look back upon in the past. So let's have a look and see what this chapter is actually about and what we can learn from it, because there are many lessons we can learn. Now notice the context in which this is said. At the beginning of the chapter, he's leaving the temple, and one of the disciples says, look what a wonderful building this is. And Jesus says, you see these great buildings that comprise the temple? Everything is going to be demolished. Everything is going to be demolished. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. I think you would have to say that when the disciples heard this, they were gobsmacked. They were shocked and amazed. But this is the temple of God. How could it be thrown down? There was this idea prevailing amongst the Jews at the time, and had done for many years, that because Jerusalem was the place where God's temple was, it could never be overthrown. Except, of course, that they'd already been taken over by the Romans, and before that, they'd been taken over by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians had destroyed the Temple of Solomon. This was the second temple. So, completely forgetting those things, but they had these silly ideas that God's temple would never be overthrown. So, eventually, when they recover their senses and they've got across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, Peter, James and John come along and they ask them the question, well, when's it going to happen? What are the signs we should be looking out for? What is the sign that all this will have been accomplished? All these things will be fulfilled? So Jesus begins to answer the two questions that they ask. If you could have asked them at the time, they'd have said, well, we've asked one question, we've just asked it in a different way. But in fact, when you analyse what Jesus says, he takes them as two questions. And it's because people fail to see there are two questions that they make mistakes. They also fail to see the context in which the questions are asked and answered. What's the question that's been asked? When is the temple going to be destroyed? That's what's in their minds. They want to know when it's going to happen. So Jesus tells them when the temple is going to be destroyed. And what he gives us here, from the beginning of his speech in verse 6 down to verse 31, he is answering the question, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And a failure to see that and to understand that will lead to lots of confusion and the sales of millions and millions of books, and much profit to be made by the authors of those books. And I just thought, you go into most Christian bookshops and you will find a shelf full of books about the second coming. There's one book in particular, it was the first Christian book I ever read. The Late Great Planet Earth, by an American called Hal Lindsey. He's a very pleasant chap, I've met him. I've got an autographed copy of one of his books. He's a nice guy. And he's sold tens of millions of copies of this book. And made a great deal of money out of it. But his isn't the only one, there are others as well. But they all say essentially the same thing. That what this chapter is about is the second coming. And on the basis of this chapter, and the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke, they construct a scenario and a timetable as to what is going to happen at the end, which is obviously still sometime in the future. Jesus has not yet returned. So it's all pushed into the future. And they will come up with things like, at the end, there will be a 10-nation European confederacy. And a lot of these books were written in the late 60s, early 70s. So it was six nations in the common market, and then we joined along with Denmark and Ireland. That made nine, and they started getting very excited. And then Greece joined, and that made 10. Ooh! And then Spain and Portugal joined. Sweden joined, Finland joined, Austria joined, and well, you know, that's 16, I think, aren't we? So what they're now saying in their books is that some of these countries are going to leave the European Union to get it down to 10, or they're going to say, well, Luxembourg doesn't really count, and Belgium, well, really, it's part of France and part of Holland, and they're going to try and whittle things down that way. But these are the things that are being said on the basis of a chapter like this. And you will find references to Mark 13 in these books saying this is all about the second coming. But what's the context? Jesus is answering a question about when the temple will be destroyed. And if we miss that, we miss what Jesus is saying. So he's answering the question, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And notice also that at the end of this section in verse 30, Jesus, having given all these signs and all these warnings, he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This generation, you lot, the ones I'm speaking to, this generation will not pass away till all these things have been accomplished. Well, that surely fixes it very firmly in the first century. So what do these people say? These people that say this is all still yet to come. Ah, well, the word generation can also mean race. So what Jesus is saying here, completely different from every other usage of the word, everywhere else in the New Testament, where Jesus says an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, meaning you lot, you're asking me for a sign, and even an adulterous generation asks for one. That's you who are asking me. Instead of using it in the way that's used everywhere else in the New Testament, they say, no, it can also mean race. And so what we should read here is, assuredly I say to you, these Jews, this Jewish race, will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Well, 10 out of 10 for ingenuity, 0 out of 10 for linguistics, or hermeneutics, or general understanding of the scriptures. Because Jesus says, this generation, all this, all these disasters, Jesus says elsewhere, all these curses will come upon this generation, you who are around now. And you only have to ask the next question, well, when was the temple actually destroyed? It was destroyed in AD 70. Now, when was Jesus crucified? Because we're getting close now to the crucifixion. When was he crucified? Well, we're not 100% certain about which year, but let's say it's somewhere between 29 and 33. And for the sake of just playing with numbers, let's take the average and say it's around about 31, 32. Add on 40, what do you get? You get just over 70. What year was the temple destroyed by the Roman armies? It was AD 70. The temple was destroyed within one generation. That's what Jesus says here. this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. And it happened, just as he said. So why play around with words and try and shunt all of this somewhere into the future? Well, it's quite clearly fulfilled in the past. So it's not a reference to the Jewish nation, it's a reference to that generation that was alive then, the people he's speaking to, the people that were around him. You can note also that some of the things that Jesus says to them as he's giving them the signs to look for. Verse 9, watch out for yourselves. Don't watch out people that are reading this in a few thousand years' time. Watch out for yourselves. Some of you will be alive when this happens. You be prepared for this. Notice also verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. That's a reference to the bringing in of the Roman soldiers, of the Roman standard, an idolatrous object, into the temple. What happened when the Romans demolished the temple? They brought in the Roman standard. And this was obnoxious to the Jews. It was an abomination of desolation. But note also, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what relevance would that verse have to us living nearly 2,000 years later who aren't living in Judea? No relevance at all, if this was all talking about the future. In a parallel passage in Matthew 24:20, Jesus says, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath, because you'll get no assistance at all. People will hinder you, say, sorry, you can't do anything, you can't move, you can't walk, you can't travel. It's the Sabbath today. Not relevant in countries and societies where Sabbath rules are not enforced. The whole context of what Jesus is saying is in the context of first century Judea, not 20th or 21st century world in which we now live. It's interesting that as people have read this over the years, they have read here what they have thought to be signs of the end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom and so on. And they've looked around them and they said, look at all the wars. Look at all the earthquakes. Look at all the disasters. We must be living in the times of the end. And I could give you a book from the 16th century that said just that. And from the 17th, and from the 18th, and from the 19th, and from the 20th. And doubtless, should God give us the years, one from the 21st as well. And so on until Christ does return. Because every generation has misread this chapter and come to the wrong conclusion. There have always been people who have seen this as being future and not past. Ah, but they would say, ah, but what about some of the verses that you have here? You cannot get away with that so easily. What about verse 24? In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall. And the powers in heaven will be shaken. That hasn't happened yet. So what you're saying is drivel. It's all future. When these things have happened, when the sun goes out, when the moon goes out, when the stars fall from heaven, then that will be the time after the tribulation when Christ will return. Well, my response is this. Why don't you read the Bible? If you read the Bible, you wouldn't come up with a conclusion like that. Let me just turn you to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 13. And the chapter begins like this. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. And it is God's judgment being pronounced upon Babylon. Sometime before the judgment fell, but it was a prophecy concerning the judgment coming upon Babylon. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, for he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Later on in the chapter it says how Babylon will never be rebuilt and occupied. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. Right, Babylon today is an interesting archaeological site, but it's never been occupied since that day when it was destroyed as part of God's judgment. And in the language that God uses to describe the fall of this great city, one of the greatest imperial cities the world has ever known, he uses these words: the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, is God using those words in their literal or in their metaphorical sense? Well, since this is used in a prophetic passage, since it is used in what is called an apocalyptic passage, in which metaphors are commonly used, since you can scour the pages of history and not find this literally happening, God is clearly using these words metaphorically. Ezekiel 32. We find something very, very similar. In Ezekiel 32, verse 2, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. So then we get judgment proclaimed upon the king of Egypt. And in verse 7, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. These are words used to describe great judgment and catastrophe coming upon an empire, upon a city, upon a nation. And so when we read them in the New Testament, we cannot give these words a different meaning to the way they're used in the Old Testament. It's a very important principle of an understanding the Bible, that you understand the Bible by the Bible. You interpret Scripture by Scripture. So if you're stuck on the meaning of a passage, then you scour the rest of the Bible to gain light upon that passage. Unfortunately, people haven't done that. They just read these words and said, oh yes, we know what that means. The sun's going to go out, the moon's going to go out. That's not what Jesus means. He's using these words, almost identical words, to the ones found in the Old Testament to describe great catastrophe. What happened when Jerusalem fell? It was a great catastrophe. And what about the tribulation about which he here speaks? It was dreadful. I'm sure I've spoken to you about this before, told you some of the things that happened, that mothers would eat their own babies because there was so little food in the city. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were butchered by the Romans when they gained access into the city. Before the city was entered, some Jews sought to escape. They thought, we'll give ourselves up to the Romans. So they fled the city. And they came up to the Roman soldiers and said, we surrender. And what happened? The Romans split them open with their swords, because the Roman army had heard a rumour that the Jews were rich, and that the escaping Jews had swallowed gold coins in order to escape with their money. So every Jew that came out of the city They split open their stomachs to look for money. So you couldn't escape from the city. You'd be put to the sword. And those who were left in the city when it was taken, many of them were crucified. In fact, the Romans ran out of wood to build crosses to crucify the inhabitants of Jerusalem on. And those who survived the slaughter were eventually sold into slavery. We know a lot about what happened during the war and the slaughter of the Jews by the Germans. And that was barbaric. But I think if we knew more about what the Romans did, we would be even more sickened by what was done. But this was God's judgment upon an unbelieving generation who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to them and offered them salvation, and they crucified him. And it was dreadful. And this tribulation was the worst that the world has ever seen. It was the worst that the world ever will see. This is what Jesus says. Thank God, it's something we don't have to look forward to. Some will point out verse 10 and say, oh yes, but it says the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. You're not telling me that the Great Commission was fulfilled in the first century. No, I'm saying that you're, once again, misunderstanding Scripture. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, Paul says in Colossians, this gospel, which has been preached to all nations under heaven, not will be, has been. So therefore the phrase all nations does not necessarily mean every single nation in the world as we understand it today. We don't come to the scriptures and say we know what that means, it obviously means this. We have to say what did they mean and understand when these words and phrases were used. Jesus was clearly not meaning every single nation in the whole world. Commonly the phrase all the nations was used to refer to all the nations of the then known world. So this is no problem to this understanding. All the other things point in the same direction. This is a description of what happened in AD 70. However, that's question one. This is what's going to happen. When this happens, you will have confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the sign, this is the ultimate sign that this generation will receive, that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with a great power and glory. This is Jesus coming in judgment. He said to the Pharisees at his trial, you, Mr. Chief Priest, you members of the Sanhedrin, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds with great power and glory. Literally, did they see a cloud with Jesus sitting on it? No. But they saw the evidence that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Most High. Because the judgment that he said would come, because they rejected him, came. Jesus says, now learn this parable. Learn from this. Don't just say, oh, how dreadful. This is awful. Learn from this. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves on the fig tree, you know that summer is near. So also you know when these things happen, know that it is near at the very doors. As soon as you see this, it's about to happen. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Flee! Then verse 32, we get a completely change of tone. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angel of heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father. He's now talking about the second coming. Nobody knows. There's no signs. There's nothing to expect. There's nothing to look for. You've got to be prepared. Look at the parallel passages in Luke and in Matthew, and it's the same. After the key verse, this generation will not pass away. From then on, you get warnings to be prepared. No signs to look for. Be prepared, because the second coming could happen at any time. The moment you don't expect, that's when it's going to take place. Be prepared. Don't look for signs. Be prepared all day, every day, throughout your life. Because today might be the day that Christ returns. We don't know when it's going to be, but we know it will be soon. In Matthew, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah. And people misinterpret that as well. They say, oh, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, there was great evil, great immorality. So therefore, just before Christ returns, there will be great evil and great immorality. That's not what Jesus said. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, they will be eating and drinking. They will be marrying. They will be giving in marriage. Because just as in the day of Noah, days of Noah, that's what they were doing. Until the day that they entered the ark and the rain came. People were living normally. They were going about their normal everyday lives. And then suddenly, the flood came and it was too late. When Christ returns, people will be living normally. They will be going about their everyday business, and then suddenly, Christ will return. No warning. Nothing to tell them it's going to happen. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. So don't go around saying to people, well, it's getting worse, and we know it's going to get worse and worse towards the end. So look out, Jesus is about to return. Because he's given us no signs to look for. We must be prepared at any time. That's one of the dangers of this teaching, that says that all this is yet in the future. Because you've got them speculating and saying, well, I wonder what's going to happen next. One of the consequences is that many Americans will justify just about anything the nation of Israel does. Because they say, well, it talks about the temple here. Well, obviously, the temple isn't there at the moment. So the temple's got to be rebuilt so it can be destroyed again. Just a minute, it's starting to get crazy. But that's what they say. And they get really excited when they hear that archaeologists have discovered the old foundations. And they've worked out the exact spot where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And it really gets quite silly. And they'll say when the Arabs invade Israel, and Israel cast them off, then it's all because of Israel being protected by God, ready for the final act at the end. And so Israel's policies are justified, even though Israel is a most obnoxious country. They treat some of their inhabitants appallingly. They are tending towards being Nazis in reverse. But they were persecuted by the Nazis, now they persecute anyone that isn't a Jew. How do they treat the Palestinians? Second-class citizens. Yet many of the religious Jews saying, kick them out. They shouldn't be in Israel at all. And so this wrong thinking from passages like this lead to support for wrong practice, wrong beliefs, wrong ideas. You may hear a lot about people saying, oh, all the Jews going back to Israel, it's a wonderful thing because the end is near. No, it's not. No, it's not. It is meaningless as far as the second coming is concerned. The second coming will take place at that time when God has determined it. And we don't know when it's going to be. There are no signs to know it's getting close. It will be sudden. And we must be prepared. So let's ask some questions. Are we ready for the end? Are we ready? There is a day coming when Christ will return. There is a day when which we will have to stand before God. There is a time, but we don't know when it's going to be. Suppose, for some reason or other, you had been arrested, and you were dragged up before the court. Well, before your court appearance, you would consult with your solicitor, and you would decide what you were going to say to best present your case. You would spend as much money as you thought was necessary in order to see that you either got off or got the best deal that you could. when Christ returns. It will be sudden. And you will have no chance to prepare your case. You will have no chance to work out some deal. You will be dealt with as you are when he returns. So are we ready to meet with God face to face at the judgment? Are we ready to stand before him? What are we going to say to him when he says to us, "I gave you life. Your life is mine. What have you done with what I have given to you?" How will we respond? What have we done with our lives? Have we looked at ourselves? Have we preened ourselves in the mirror and says, "Aren't I wonderful? I belong to me. I can do whatever I choose." And we have gone through life seeking every pleasure imaginable for our benefit alone. Because on the day of judgment, we will be condemned. It's not a pleasant thought. But that's what will happen. But not our lives, but our God's lives. And we should consult with God to discover what God wants us to do with our lives. Because he has given them to us to use them for his glory. What have you done with your life so far? How much of what you have done will be remembered 5 minutes after you die? How much of what you've done will be remembered a year after you've died? How much will be remembered of what you've done 100 years after you've died? What will be remembered in eternity? How many of us at our funerals, assuming Christ does not first return, how many of us at our funerals will whoever preaches say, "And this person was well known for their knowledge of Coronation Street or of Neighbours. And if you'd have asked them a question, they would have been able to say who Elsie Tanner was and who Ina Sharples was and what she drank." Well, very interesting stuff, but what use is it? What's the point of it? Perhaps you know the programme on television called Teleannex, which is a quiz programme, and teams enter to try and get to the final and to win the trophy, demonstrating how much they know of television over the last 50 years. Wonderful, what a skill. Interesting, what a skill, what a thing to be famous for. Other people are famous because they've made lots of money. Other people are famous because they have great sporting prowess. Other people are famous because they are born with the right colour blood in their veins. Most of us aren't famous at all. But what will we be known as in the future? What will people say about us after we've died? Will they say, "Oh yes, he was a godly man. She was a holy woman." Will people say of us, "He had a passion for the souls of men, that they might know Christ and his salvation"? Why is it that we look upon people like George Whitefield, the great evangelist, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, the Earl of Shaftesbury, the great reformer, as being unusual and exceptional? These are men who said, "My life is given to me by God, and I will use it for God." And they did. Why do we regard them as exceptional? Why do we not seek to determine what gifts God has given us, that we might use them in God's service for the good of those around us? Why is it going to be, not for many of us, until the day of judgment, when we look back and say, "What a waste I have made of my life. Whatever I might have done, I could have done so much more. I could have done this, I could have done that. Instead of sitting down and watching the television that night, I could have gone off and spoken to someone, and spent time with them, showed concern for them, told them about Christ. I could have done people good. But in our generation, the whole message of society is, look after yourself. You do what you want, what gives you pleasure. We should be asking ourselves, what have we done for God? What will we do for God? How can we press on and do what God requires? Let's seek to do what will last for eternity. There may be some present this morning who dread the thought of eternity because they have no hope. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ's forgiveness. They do not know his love. They do not know the benefits of his blood shed for so many when he died upon the cross. They are strangers to this. They think it's crazy to speak about such things. And yet Jesus, when he came and lived and died, he died that all of us might know his forgiveness, grace and mercy. And all that is necessary is that we surrender our lives to him, because it's his anyway, and he will take it back. Let us seek to be those who have turned from our sins, to trust in Jesus Christ and rely upon him alone for salvation, to enjoy his comforts, his love, his forgiveness, and seek to demonstrate our gratitude to him for all his mercy by seeking to live our lives in whatever way it may be, to his praise and to his glory. Some of us are more gifted than others. Some of us have more opportunities than others. Some of us have more energies than others. I'm not suggesting we should all leave our work and leave our family and go off and be missionaries in the back of beyond. What I'm saying is that wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, whatever we're doing, we should be doing it to God's praise and to God's glory, that we might know God the better, and that we might on the day of judgment be able to look back and rejoice to say, I did something for God. It could never be enough. But thank God, he will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be the case for each one of us.